My name is Greg. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in our third week on a series called Revelation, and there is a lot of buzz around this, and I love it. In fact, Bud Bukema caught me before the worship service, and Bud said, "Hey, can we make the service 2 hours long?" And I'm like, "No, Bud, we can't do that." But I love the excitement around the passages that we're diving into. I love that we want to get into the Word, and when we get into the Word together, something beautiful can happen. And it's really up to you. It's up to each one of us. What can happen is that when we get into the Word actually gets into us. And then life transformation takes place. And I love the fact that the excitement around the book of Revelation, really, it's about mystery and sort of like pioneering new territory. Because the book is a bit of a mystery for a lot of us. And it has been for a long, long, centuries, long. Long time. For many people, this book has been so mysterious that we just kind of glance over the stuff we don't understand and we dive in to that which we do understand, or others just altogether put it on the shelf and say, "I don't know. I don't know about that book." But something beautiful has happened in the last century here, or actually not even that long, in the last decades here, that allow us to read this book in a new and a fresh way. And so this morning we're going to jump into the book, and I'll speak about that in a bit, but we're going to jump into the book of the Revelation of John, and it's chapter 2, and we're going to read about a city called Pergamum. This series that we're in, if we could pull the map up, the series that we're in is a letter that is written by a pastor to his friends in these 7 different churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And today, it's the letter that was written to this church called Pergamum. I want to say this, that we are living in some of the best times if we really want to understand this book. And I want to say it this way, that generations that went before didn't have the gift that we have. And the gift is this, that there's been this thing called excavation, and there's been this gift of digging into the ground. And what was so mysterious to generations that went before us, we're beginning to unearth. These 7 cities have begun or have been dug or are in the process of thinking about digging up these ancient cities to see what's in the ground, and the ground is beginning to tell the story. Stories that we can now go, "Oh, now what looks so mysterious isn't as mysterious as we thought. It's actually pretty incredible." So these 7 churches received a letter from John, their pastor, anyway, to help them with the living that they were doing in the time that they were in. In fact, he wrote these words. He said, "Blessed are those who hear these words and then take to heart what is written in it. Blessed are you then," because this morning we're going to hear these words in just a second, "and take to heart what is written in it." I can take care of the part of allowing you to hear the words. Only you can do the next work, taking it to heart. So whether or not you take it to heart this morning, it's up to you. Whether or not you allow God to do that work inside of you, that's up to you. And then what we do with that, that's up to us. As we hear these words, blessed are you if you hear these words, take it to heart, and then actually do something with it. So chapter 2, verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him," that's Jesus, "these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, You also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the hidden manna. Give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So even in the reading of that, I mean, we can just acknowledge that the front end of that, that there's some really weird stuff in the text when we read it. And we're like, Satan's throne and where Satan lives and where this two-edged sword that we have going on here and a sword of the mouth. This is just kind of weird stuff. It's the kind of stuff that has historically made us sort of tap out of this text. We're going to skim over it. But we can also look at this and say there's other things in this text that are really crystal clear. They're not hard to understand. What we have here, we have a church. It's in Pergamum. And this church that's in Pergamum actually had heart for God. And it's acknowledged. Jesus says, you've kept the faith. You've not renounced your faith in me. Even in the time of Antipas, who was killed for his faith, a martyr, when your necks were on the line, when you, like him, risking your life to believe in me and to not renounce your faith, you haven't done it. And we can also see really clearly that Jesus said some of these practices have begun to slip in among you. Some of the ungodly things that are in your community are finding their way into you in a way that you're compromising that relationship or that faith that could be pure and beautiful and powerful. It's not good for you to dabble in these things. All of this is pretty clear to us. So we can see that which seems unclear, and we can also see that which is clear. Now, I want to say for the original hearers, however, for us, where we go just weird, they wouldn't have thought weird. For the original hearers, for us, where we say, that looks like a mystery, I don't get it, they would have said, we get it. It's crystal clear to us. Where we would say, some of these things are clear, some of these things aren't clear, they would be saying, all of it's clear. We've got it all. In order to go there, we have to go to the dig. We have to go to the archaeology. We have to go underneath the earth and to excavate what was. We have to go to Pergamum as it was. And in Pergamum, when we hear things like a two-edged sword, a double-edged sword, we have to go there and say, what's going on in the context right there? Now, what we know from Pergamum and from the ancient area of Asia Minor is that during this period, they were under Roman control. And we see Jesus saying of himself these words. These are the words of him, Jesus. These are my words. The words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. These are words that he uses to describe himself. And you might wonder, like, why would he do that? That's not the picture that we typically get of Jesus. That he would define himself like a gladiator. One that's standing there with a double-edged sword. Does this make any sense at all? Well, to them, they would have seen it differently. In Rome, they had what was called the right of the sword. Or the power of the sword. In both of those cases, it means the same thing. That they had moved toward emperor worship to the level that an emperor was made a god. Pergamum actually went first in this. They went before the rest of the world in elevating an emperor, Caesar Augustus, to the level of a god. And part of being a god was to wield the sword, the right of the sword, or the power of the sword. And what it meant was this. That I have the right of life and death in my hands. I have the power to declare life over you or death over you, for I am God who can hold the power of life and death over you. I've got the right of the sword or the power of the sword. In fact, the right of the sword or the power of the sword could be given by the emperor that others could act in his place. In Pergamum, The governor of Pergamum had that same right of the sword, the power of the sword. Think like Gladiator, if you've ever seen the movie. It's like the emperor going, thumbs up, I can give mercy on this person, or thumbs down, I can declare, kill this person. Think Jesus, when he's standing there with Pilate. Pilate, in Judah, Pontius Pilate had the right of the sword, or the power of the sword. And Pilate said these words, do you not realize, speaking to Jesus, I have the power to either let you live or crucify you. And I'm thinking, Pilate, you don't know who you're talking to. You do not know who you're talking to when you're saying, I have the right of life or death. And Jesus replied, saying these words, you would not have power over me if it were not given to you from above. You declare you have the right of the sword, meaning you have the power over life and death. I'm just telling you that the ultimate power actually comes from someone else. To these people who were living in these circumstances where Rome had the power and the governor of Pergamum had the power of life and death, Jesus declared to these people, these are the words of the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. They wouldn't have missed it. These are the words of the one, it is I, who holds the power of life and death. It's not some false emperor. It's as if Jesus was saying that the emperor was not there when I spoke into existence everything that is, when I gave birth to all creation, when I birthed life, for from me who is life comes all life. I am life. It's as if Jesus was actually saying, and they were capturing it, the power of life and death. Oh, the sword, the right of the sword, it was exercised over me, spoken over me by Pilate, and I corrected him. But they put me to the cross. They crucified me. They laid me in a tomb. They took my life, but I took it back again. And I conquered death itself. I'm telling you that I am life. In fact, if we were to fast forward this, we find ourselves at the end of the book of Revelation where Jesus actually says, I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. I have made all things new. I am. When they read these words, it was standing as a correction for all to hear. In the midst of the world that you're living in the midst of all that you're going through, as you listen to Rome, who is occupying this land and oppressing you and saying they hold mercy or death, life or death. They declare, this emperor, these governors who stand in this place declare they have the power over life and death. No, I am life. I am the one who conquered death for every single one of you. If we want to capture the message that we're reading here today, if we want to capture this book that we're exploring together just in these last few weeks and in the weeks to come, we are going to have to understand that this is the narrative of the book. It is what is being reset, that Jesus himself is declaring to his people, I am life, and I've conquered death, and I've done it for every single one of you. I think a lot of us would say about that message right there that that's the message, isn't it? That's the message, no matter what we're going through in life, that is the core message of the scripture, that God so loved the world that his son broke into this world, that he declared of himself, I am the resurrection and life. And if you live in me, though you die, death itself cannot hold you down any more than it held me down, yet you will live again. And no matter what we're facing in life, especially when life gets really hard, especially when we find ourselves in that place where our lives are getting rocked, especially when we find ourselves in that place where things are getting really, really, really difficult for us, Or we find ourselves in that place, like, regardless if it's coming from the outside or the inside, it's like the wheels on this thing just feel like they're coming off. And it might be self-inflicted. It might be that I've just chosen a path and now I don't know how I got on this path. I don't remember even making these small decisions that led me to this really bad place. But I did it inch by inch by inch. And I look back and go, my goodness, my compromise has led me to a place that I never expected to be. It feels like the wheels are coming off on this thing. I remember I was about 10 years old and literally experienced the wheels coming off. My good friend and I, we had this idea that we would go get some old forks off some old bike, and we took our hacksaw and we cut the forks off the old bike, and then we took the tires off our front of our bikes. And our bikes were really cool back then. We had these banana seats and sissy bars and stingrays. And if you want to be real cool, you put a baseball card on the back with a paper clip, or not a paper clip, with a clothesline clip. And so we had these bikes that we went and turned into choppers, because what's cooler than a chopper, right? And so we took these old forks, we just cut them off, and we jammed these things on the end of our other forks. We just kind of shoved them on there and went, that's got to be good enough. You know, like, we didn't decide to weld it. We didn't decide to put a screw in it. Didn't even put duct tape on it. Just slide them on. So we slide them on, and then we put the wheel back on again. And then it was time to do what 10-year-old guys, at least back then, what we did. It's like, go out on the street and show the girls how cool you are. Watch this, man. And so I pulled a catwalk on my bike. I got one wheel going down the road. As I watched my forks just kind of slip off with that front tire. Try landing a catwalk without a front tire. Not a good idea, right? Did not go well. And so, like, what does that have to do with what I was just talking about? Nothing. I just want to tell you about my bike because it was really cool. Because really, honestly, that doesn't have much to do with it, because when we're talking about life, you know, I know, when your world gets rocked, when your best friend Antipas just got murdered for what you're not going to let go of, when you look at your family and go, whew, for us to stay the course here and to really stay the course, to really be Jesus-focused, Jesus-centered, I'm going to follow His way in this world no matter what it costs me. To really go after, or to really feel like things are crumbling around us, that's what we need to hear. This life is getting really hard down here. And Jesus said to John, write to my friends over in Pergamum, I got the right of the swords. The power of the sword is not where they claim it is. Life and your death, both of those, I hold them both, which means I hold you. I have you. I'm not letting go of you. The one thing I promise I cannot do is fail you. I will not fail you, no matter what your station in life is. You can trust me on this. I am life. And I defeated death. I am your Alpha, your beginning. I am your Omega. I hold all things together in my hands. To that church, this is what Jesus was writing. Can you imagine them hearing that in the first century, listening and going, he just said that emperor isn't what the emperor claims to be. And that it's actually him. The strength that that could give them for the moments they were in. And for us too. I think about these other words that are in this text where it says, I know where you live. I know where you live. Satan has his throne there. He set up camp in your backyard, and you look out your front yard and he's out there too. It's where he lives. You look to your right and you look to your left and you're surrounded by it. What is Jesus talking about there? What are these words that John is revealing to the church about where Satan lives? I mean, we get it that in this world you're going to have troubles. That's what Jesus said. Take heart, I've overcome this world. We understand the scripture talks about there is an enemy of us who seeks to kill and to destroy. He's a liar. He's a thief. All of that. We understand that. But to say this is where in Pergamum he has set up his throne. Right there. What's he referring to? And we don't know exactly what he's referring to, but we have some really good guesses now about what he's referring to. We have some really good places that we could say, there's a throne, there's yet another throne, because before emperor worship actually began anywhere in the world, it found its first place right in Pergamum. And 100 years plus before this letter was ever revealed to John, given to the church in Pergamum, 100 years before that, they were already busy setting up thrones for these other gods that they were worshiping. Let me give you just a few of them. We have the altar of Zeus. This is a ruins that got dug up. The temple of Athena. We also have the temple of Dionysus. We have the sanctuary of Demeter. The Trajan temple. All ruins that have been dug up. Temple of Serapis. The temple of Asclepius. This one I spoke about a little over a month ago. I was talking about Asclepius, and Asclepius was actually a goddess that was referred to as, she was the patron god of healing. This god was the one that brought about healing for people. And next slide, we have the Asclepion, where people would go to the Asclepium for their healing. They'd show up there, and there were tunnels, and there was water that rushed through there. They would take psychedelic drugs that they would go down into these tunnels and wash and try to be cleansed, healed of whatever diseases they had. And in the case that they did get healed, what would happen would be this. The stone in Asclepium would be a stone, a white stone, on which an inscription would be given. Your name and what you were healed of would be put on that stone. Now, how did they get healed? I don't know the answer, but one of those, we could actually look at it this way. That we could say, if I cut myself and I look at the cut on my hand and realize this thing just heals somehow on its own, eventually it scabs up and then eventually the scab comes off, and wow, there is a way in which God has designed the body that is miraculously healed. Could be, I don't know, they had some kind of gas bubble, and while they're on their psychedelic drug, and they go, ooh, I'm all healed. Whatever it is, they got healed. They would put their name on that white stone as part of the healing. All of this to say, whether it's Zeus or Dionysus or it's Serapis or it's the Asclepion, and the list goes on and on, or Zeus. When you're in Pergamum, this place that had the first temple of worship to a false god, and find that down the road, this place called Ephesus has now begun to worship as well their gods. Pergamum doubled down and went, oh no, Ephesus has enough going for it already. It's the port city of the world. It is the hub of the world. We're going to be known for our worship of these other gods and all of our temples. And they put one up after the other. We went first and we have the most, which means you could not swing a dead raccoon in Pergamum without hitting a god that was sitting on some throne in there. It was everywhere. Where's the throne of Satan? It's here. It's over there. It's over there. It's over there. It's in your backyard, front yard, side yards. Everywhere you turn, there is some form of some god that's lifted up to be worshipped. And Jesus said, I know where you live. I see it. I see what's going on in your culture. I see what's happening all around you. I'm not blind. I have not turned a blind eye to what's going on. In fact, I've also seen that some of this stuff is somehow infiltrated into your life. Yeah, you've been faithful. You haven't renounced my name. But some of these practices have found your way in. What are you doing in the Asclepium? Why are you going there for your healing? Why are you showing up to these temples that have sexual immorality as part of their worship to this god, and you show up there? What are you doing? This stuff is not for your good. Repent, he says. Don't do that. It's bringing damage to you personally. And I long for something more for you. I think about us. If we were to lay this letter over us in this culture here today, what about us? Because if this is a word where John wasn't wrong when he said these words in recording Jesus, who said that these words, blessed are you when you hear them and when you begin to take them to heart and you actually put legs on this thing, something happens for you, a transformation that puts you more and more into the image of Jesus. Your life will get sweeter and richer and better. And that doesn't mean easier, it just means better. If we were to lay this over us, what does that look like for us? I think one, we can just acknowledge here today and let it take heart in us. There's a king of this universe and the Lord of our lives. There's the one who was and is and always is going to be. There is the one who holds life, not just life, but every breath you take that you don't even recognize and I don't even recognize. It's a gift from God, for apart from his breath, we cease to exist at that moment. And yet he birthed us to acknowledge that and to recognize that even in our death, he is faithful. He is the one who holds the right to the power of life. There's something comforting in that. There's a catechism that we learned as little kids. Many of us that grew up in the church and in this church even. We learned that my comfort in this life and in my death is I belong to a faithful Savior who at the cost of his own blood has fully purchased my life and freed me from the dominion of the enemy. When I think about the stuff that crept into the church in Pergamum and Jesus was saying, whoa, 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 don't let that stuff creep in. Whether it's this sexual immorality or the practice of giving offerings to these idols or stepping in for some kind of false healing. Don't let that stuff creep in. When I think about the world that we've been in, I just want to share from my heart on this stuff with you that it's been a hard season for a lot of us that have been taking a strong, hard look at the church. And I'm speaking about the capital C church. Books are being written even now and preceded even the season that we just entered into back in 2020 about a changing shape of the church in the world, a shift that's going on. And I recognized early in 2020 that I had participated in some things in terms of trying to lead a church that I didn't want to be a part of anymore. Namely, it would be consumerism, that we are consumers of religious goods, that we want to put a better show on or a better thing or whatever it might be. It's not why you're here. At least I hope it's not. It's not why I'm here. We don't come to consume, we come to participate in. We come to a place where we can get our hearts right with God and God's heart right with us. That we can get in Christ and Christ in us. That we can get in the Word and the Word gets in us. That's the longing of what we do as a church. And then we go forth from here being sent on a mission to be those people in the world. And what we've seen in the capital C church, at least in America, sadly, is that a lot of us have been labeled as a people who stand against all kinds of things. And we haven't become known as a people that are for the right things. We're known for what we're against and not known for what we're for. I grieve that. When I think about a world that can go, oh, I know what you guys are against because you're really loud about it and you're really clear about it. But what are you for? Well, what are we for? Isn't that what Jesus said? What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Well, that's really easy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your soul. Anything else? Yeah. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Love. your neighbor as yourself. So what should we be known for? Jesus made it really clear. You should be known for love. We should be known for the way we embrace. We should be known for the way we engage. We should be known for the things that we do that make the world a better place. Think about stepping into the waters of the Asclepion, doing psychedelic drugs and wondering, can I get healed? Because something's not right here. Something's broken here. We go to the end of the book of Pergamum here, chapter 2, not the end of the book, but the end of the chapter here in verse 17, 18, and Jesus is saying, he who has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. I will give you a white stone. Your name, it won't be written on a stone outside of the Asclepion saying, here's your name and here's your healing. It'll be written on a white stone that God himself holds. I know your name. It's Mary. It's Joe. Steve. I know your name. It's Kathy. I met you. I know your name. I met up with you, and something wasn't quite right in you, and it brought about a restoration and a healing in you. Think about standing here. Might have been about a year ago. Maybe some of you were here that morning when I resigned. I quit. I said this probably isn't something you expect to hear from your pastor, but here's the reality. I quit. I'm done. And what I meant by that is not that I'm leaving my post. It's just that I'm not going to do it the same way anymore. I'm not going to lead in the same way anymore. That I hit a point where I looked in the mirror and went, I am not going to do church work in the same way anymore, because we are living in a time where the church has to be something more than what we have been. We are not just showing up for religious commodities and leaving. We need to be the church. So to that, I think about Jesus, and this was preceded by months of me just reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and back up and reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And what I was doing as I was reading them is I was like, who is Jesus? How did he operate? If I'm going to be a true follower of Jesus, what does it look like for me to be in this world in the way that he was in the world? And what I discovered is that it's really hard to find what Jesus was against. For sure, he stood against anything, including the works of the enemy, that would destroy a life. But what we find Jesus against is he was against people standing against people. Not against even the people that were standing against people, but against people standing against people. Because the greatest commandment, love God. Second one, love people. Don't put qualifiers on that. Love ought to be operative. It's not so much what you're known for, or known against, it's what you're known for. And I think about Jesus and many of the things that got him put on the cross. He was a friend of sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Who did he hang out with? Jesus was a friend of sinners. And there were people, the religious people, that were like, where's your morality? Where's your line? What are you doing? We don't associate with those people. We don't go into those quarters. We don't hang out there. Jesus was a friend of sinners. And it hit me. Like a freight train. I just don't want to lead church people anymore. But man, I said this about a year ago. If you want to be a Jesus following, people loving people, I'll lead that all day long. I want to be that. I want to chase after that. This past week, I had a long week. And it was amazing. Actually, it's one of the most amazing weeks of my life. And I had the honor of actually sitting with a couple different families from our church, the Borson family. Laura Borson, one of our charter members, she passed away and went home to be with the Lord. I got to listen to the family. They weren't writing a letter the way this letter was written to Pergamum, but I listened to them talk about their mom. She kept the faith. She was steady. She had this long obedience, as Eugene Peterson speaks of, in the same direction. She did not waver. I held her Bible. That is always an honor for me to hold somebody's Bible that's been around for a while, that has used their Bible, and it's not just collecting dust. Her Bible was a mess. The thing, the binding on it was broken. You open it up, and as I opened up, the whole front was written with verses. The whole back was written with verses. And then her favorite verse, underlined. And at the top of the page, it said, "This is my life verse. I will trust in the Lord with all my heart. I will not lean on my own understanding. In all my ways, I will acknowledge Him, and He will make my path straight." Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. That is the true north of my life. That's a life worth living, right there. To the church of Pergamum, I say, you're doing well, but don't let this stuff creep in. Laura Borson had true north in her life. Sat with the family of John Barr, and it's one of the harder funerals I've ever done. I get emotional when I talk about John, because I grew up in that family. Jan was one of my good friends when I was younger, his daughter, and he treated her like a queen, and she felt that. And so the gift of being in the home and running around, and then I came back here as a pastor, and I walked in, and for probably the first 3 years of being here, I always called him Mr. Barr because it felt right to me. Like, that's who he was. And so I felt it way down here. I just had so much respect for Mr. Barr. One day in his living room, he invited me to call him John. He's like, "You can call me John." And I'm like, maybe. I can try. I mean, let's give this a go. I don't know if I can. It doesn't feel right. It's just how much respect I had for the man. Not just because I grew up in that generation, we called everybody Mr. or Mrs. That's what we did. It's not just that. There was another level for me with Mr. Barr. And then I got a text from Craig this past week and said what I know to be true about this man. He's a pillar of our church. He's a pillar of our community. He helped plant this church, which means he and Laura, I can't imagine the multiplying impact of their life when I think about faithfulness through the generations. And then all of us, all that we go and do in the name of Jesus, all that we have done globally and locally, the churches that we're planting, City Harbor Church, the list goes on and on and on. It got started somewhere with these two, and I can't imagine how many people could stand in line and say, "I never met you, but I heard you started Fairhaven. My life was changed because of that." Well, Craig sent me a text and said, "He was the most faithful man I've ever known. And I had the high honor of calling him Dad." And if at the end of our lives, men, women, whether you're a dad or not a dad, a mom or not a mom, if people could say that of us, this is the most faithful person. They didn't waver to the left or to the right. They listened to the word of God and it found its way into them. They took it to their heart and then they went and lived it. That's what it's all about. John's favorite psalm, it's my favorite psalm. I told my wife that when the gig is up for me, this is the final scripture I'd like read over me, but it's Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me." This is John's favorite. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise. You know my thoughts from afar. Where could I ever go from your spirit? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, even there you are. If I find myself on the far side of the sea, your right hand will guide me. If I find myself in utter darkness, it's not dark to you. For you knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a life well lived, an example for us. And then this Friday afternoon, had the opportunity, one of the most amazing weddings I've ever been a part of. It lasted maybe 15 minutes. Lindsay called me up and she said, I don't want to have my wedding in the summer anymore. I'm wondering if we can do it in just a few weeks. And I'm like, why? She and Joe had made the decision they would cancel all of their plans, cancel all of the reservations they had made, cancel the invitation list, because Grandma didn't have much longer to live. And Lindsay said, there's no way I want to get married without my grandma there. And so her grandma on hospice, we gathered in the living room at her house. We did this wedding. Grandma had a conversation with me prior to that and said, I feel so bad about this. Every girl dreams about it, the kind of wedding that they want. And this wasn't her plan. And I just feel like I wrecked her plan. I just feel like I blew it. If you have a granddaughter who is willing to say, I don't care how much money I lose, I don't care how much these places that I've reserved keep for themselves, that rest of that guest list doesn't matter. All that matters is that you're here. You haven't done anything wrong. You've done it all right. All of it. To the church in Pergamum, I write, I want you to know, I'm life. I hold this world. I hold you. I've conquered death for every single one of you. That's who I am. Thank you for remaining true. Thank you for keeping true north in your life. Don't compromise. Don't compromise, because sin, it'll damage you. It'll hurt those around you. And I'm not weak on sin. I'm not weak on sin. I know it well, because I knew no sin, but I came to know it. I became sin. And I bore it on the cross that you might be free. I did that for you. And now, don't gather some of these practices that won't help you get known for what you're for, like I was known what I am for. I'm for the sake of the world. I'm for people. I am the one who gives the command on which every other command, it hangs. You shall love the Lord your God with everything you are. Let him have access to it all. And then let that love spill into the lives of everybody around you. May it be said of us what I can sit here and say about Laura. Your Bible's a mess, man. Your Bible's a mess. May it be said of us what I can say about John Barr. Mr. Barr, one of the best men I have ever met. A man who invested in my life and showed me humility and grace. Let it be said of every one of us in this room who have the capacity to love the next generation. We would stop the press for you to be there, because your investment in my life has mattered so much. And then let it be said of Jesus, you got much praise through the life of this church called Fairhaven. Father, to that end, we are so grateful. This book that looks mysterious to us, why would you say, Jesus, that you're holding a sword like some kind of gladiator, and you're like, oh, no, no, no. They didn't hear it that way. What they heard is, I hold them. Us too. What they heard is I invited them to something more beautiful, us too. What they heard is all around them, there are things that would call you to take your eyes off me. Don't do it. It's not for your well-being or those around you. Keep your eyes fixed on me. And we say, okay, Jesus, give us vision for you alone. We pray this in your name. Amen.